We're going to be looking this morning at Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the familiar passage about the angel appearing to Joseph to encourage Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. And I'm just reminded of the fact that year after year we turn again to these familiar texts that tell us the old, old story that never is old. You know, I know there are people, and there are probably people in this room who are, I don't know, maybe a little bit grinchy, you know, not big fans of Christmas, but I just always love this season. I think most of you love this season. It's just always such a magical time and a wonderful time. You think back to when you were a kid. How many of you have memories when you were a kid of going to your grandparents and stuff like that, and just all the excitement of those moments? What a wonderful, wonderful thing. I remember being a kid, and my parents would put me and my brothers in the car, and we'd go out to my dad's parents, Leon and Lottie Mae, and then we'd go down a little further down the road to my mom's people, where we would see my Aunt Tootsie and Edna, and then we'd see Gurnell and Aunt Ori and various other sundry people of names like that, and you'd just be given wonderful presents, you know, like socks. And I've mentioned this before, just my deep love of socks. Christmas always made me happy. There's nothing more soul-crushing to a 10-year-old boy than to be given socks by Aunt Tootsie. A few years ago, I mentioned that the greatest thing to get were those Lifesaver books. You know what I mean? Those Lifesaver books. That was a mistake, because about 2 or 3 years ago, I got like 50 of those from some of you, so don't do that. But that was always exciting, and I think back on the great gifts. For some reason, the greatest gift I ever received at Christmas, I think, was the G.I. Joe hovercraft. Did any of you have the G.I. Joe hovercraft? That thing was wicked. The front of it would open up, and there would be a little there's a little boat that would shoot out, and you could put the little action figures on there. And that was always fun, because I always enjoyed like playing with the G.I. Joe figures, because they could always beat up the Star Wars figures, because the G.I. Joe figures could bend their arms. It's amazing what joints can do in Mortal Kombat. So just a lot of fun, and I remember just being with my brothers and having fun, being with my parents, and all of you, I bet you all of you, those memories just come flooding in. And it's such a wonderful, wonderful time. And you look at kids, and I used to hear my parents say, you know, our great Christmas joy is seeing you boys happy. And I used to think to myself, well, that's nonsense. That can't be. How could you be happy at Christmas watching other people? And then you have children, and you think, that's really true, isn't it? It really, really is true. And then after a while, all the adults kind of look at each other and say, why don't we, maybe you don't do this, I've become more pragmatic about this, why don't we just stop getting presents for each other and give it to the kids and the parents? Because after a while, it occurs to you that everyone's just spending however much you spend, and you're just breaking even, and it's irritating, and you got to wrap stuff. And then you become more pragmatic and utilitarian about Christmas, and you begin to think about how much it costs to drive 3 or 4 states away, and how when you drive 3 or 4 states away to see your mother and she gives you a card with Christmas money, it didn't even cover that night in Birmingham at the Holiday Inn, and how oddly you're still in the red after this whole situation. And you think to yourself, maybe I could just get her to get the night at the Holiday Inn and not have to go through the weirdness of the transaction, but that doesn't work. I mean, there's something about the beauty and the pageantry of all of this. And we'll be driving to South Carolina on Christmas Day, which means lunch or dinner at the Waffle House. And that's a special kind of Christmas nightmare, because whatever Waffle House we pick, there will be 800 people at that Waffle House, all exhausted looking and irritated, similar pilgrims on the interstate. Interstate pilgrims at Christmas, just stopping and praying that somehow we might be able to get hash browns, not cold, you know. And it's just the whole beauty and pageantry, and it just gets worse every year. But still, buried deep down in there is joy and happiness. And you think to yourself, this is fantastic. And then somewhere around Knoxville, the engine light comes on, and you just begin to pray, and you don't remember if the time zone has changed, so you don't know if the restaurants are open at If it's 10 a.m. or is it 11? Is it lunchtime or breakfast? I don't know. I'm just saying Christmas is what it is for all of us, and it's a beautiful, wonderful miracle. God bless you. But at the heart of it is a story. And it's a story that we never get tired of telling. Why do we do all this? Why do we go through the hassle of buying and wrapping stuff? I'm a big fan of that, by the way. I'm a huge fan of Christmas excess. Don't be curmudgeonly. For the love of Pete, be kind to each other and give each other stuff. I know it's probably going to be broken, and you buy stuff for kids and you can't even unwrap it. It's got 800 of those little horrible ties on the back of the package, and it just creates an existential crisis. You just want to give up and say, just forget it. Here's a Visa gift card, which is a beautiful thing about when kids reach a certain age, like my nieces and nephews. Just give them a Visa gift card and say Merry Christmas. But why do we do this? Why do we do this? We do this because there's something so beautiful about the story at the heart of it that we just want to celebrate it. I mean, why else would anyone move a tree into their house? It's an unbelievable thing, except that God has come among us. And it's turned everything around. And all of the insanity and the excess of Christmas, I think, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Because there has to be a time in the midst of the darkness of the world to remember that light has come. And we human beings, clumsy though we are, we just want to find some way of celebrating that God has come among us. And so we do the best we can. We put lights on our houses and trees in our houses, and we eat lots of pound cake. And yesterday, I cooked a 16-pound ham. There's only three of us in our family. And I was doing the math on it, and I thought, well, we should all just be dead by Tuesday. But at what other time in life are you going to cook a 16-pound ham for three people but Christmas? Christmas lends itself to 16-pound hams for three people because God shows us his excessive love. So I want to say, God bless you as you waste money this season. Do so. Be happy about it. God bless you as you go drive around town and look at lights. Why not? Christ has come. We think about the gifts we give, and I was thinking this week about the gifts that Jesus has given us. We have all been richly and deeply blessed. Matthew 1, 20 and 21, the angel comes and he speaks to unnerved Joseph and encourages him to take Mary as his wife. Matthew chapter 1, listen to verse 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, this is Joseph considering what it means that Mary is now with child. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And this is what I want to focus on, this little clause. For he will save his people from their sins. The three gifts of Jesus. The first is this. He will save. The gift of certainty. He, Jesus, this baby, will save. Christ is a savior. He is the savior. And he will save. What this is the gift of certainty. The gift of certainty. The angel says, he will save. We reached the end of another year, and I'm aware of the fact that there are some in here who are thinking, it's been a tough one. Some of you, it's been a good year for you. Some of you, it's been a tough year for you. Some of you have done well this year. You've overcome some things. Some of you, perhaps, you'll just have to ask yourself this. Some of you have struggled with some things. Some of you have stood up where previously you fell. Some of you have fallen where previously you were standing. Some of you are having difficult times in the midst of difficult days. Some of you are here and you don't know Jesus. You might be here today and you might be an atheist. You might be an atheist and have attended this church for 50 years. That happens. Some of the best atheists in the world are Baptists who come to church every Sunday, who are living off of the accoutrements of their parents' faith. The inertia of it stopped sometime about 2 weeks after VBS 49 years ago, but you've kept up appearances because church is where you go on Sunday, and Jesus, whatever that means, is a good word for a good man. So that's what you think. But at the heart of it, you're trying to save yourself. You've never understood grace. You've never understood the concept of mercy. Deep down, you're still just kind of a Buddhist. You're just doing your best, hoping the books will all balance out. You're trying to reach some sort of transcendent state, maybe. You don't know that, but it's why you keep doing some of the things you do. Human beings do irrational things because of an inner need and an innate need and an instinctual need for transcendence. We want to know there is something above us. This is why someone once said, when a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is knocking for God. He's looking for God. Our sins, our addictions, our problems, our rebellions are all attempts to have some feeling, some sense that there is something above us, something beyond us. So maybe you're here and you've come every Sunday for years, but you truly don't believe and you know you don't believe. Some of you are struggling. You're coming out of disbelief into belief, but you're on kind of a continuum. You're asking yourself this morning, do I believe? Can I believe? How can I believe in the light of everything that's happened to me? Some of you are truly Christians, but you've just kind of forgotten the joy of it. It's become about the church. Christianity becomes churchianity when we replace God with the steeple. We begin to ask ourselves, maybe it all isn't it just about doing right and doing good in church? You're trying to live off of your religious accomplishments. But that usually runs its course. Because when the church becomes God, he becomes a God that's not very likable. The church is a wonderful servant. It's a terrible God. God is God. The church is the servant and the body and the bride of Christ. So some of you need to replace church with God. We get church right by getting God right and putting church second to God. Some of you are in a good place. You're blissful. Things have gone great. Everything you have touched has turned to gold. Wherever you are this morning, I want you to know something. That we celebrate Christmas because of the fact that God came among us and he came to save us. The angel says, he will save. Is there anything certain in life? Can I know anything for sure? Is everything just one big question mark? Is life just a mystery that cannot be solved? I think there's a lot of people who sing Amazing Grace who deep down think it's just a gamble. But it's a terrible way to sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace was meant to have an exclamation point after it, not a question mark. It was meant to be something you could plant your feet in. The angel says, he will save. I want to say this to you. No matter what position of uncertainty you're in, what position of doubt you're in, what position of struggle you're in, Christ will save you if you will come to him. Christ is the Savior. Here's how Paul put what the angel said, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here's our word again, you will be saved. How is it possible? How is it possible that yesterday in the lobby of the surgical area of Big Baptist, Mary Holly and her family sat grief-stricken, but also with a sense of joy? How do you explain that? How do you explain allowing joy and hope a place in the midst of unbelievable grief and loss? You know how you explain it? You know that Christ saves. That sense of hope emanates from that word will. He will save you. That family is able to have peace even in the midst of completely understandable struggles and grief and sorrow and tears. God does not begrudge any of that. They have joy because they know where Jim is. I like to think about Jim Holly in heaven. What's he going to do when there are no more light bulbs to change? And vans to gas up and fix. And pastors to tolerate and be kind to. What do? You just rejoice in the fact that Christ is our Savior. Do you have certainty? I think for these guys over here, youth, not you specifically per se, but your generation, I think the great question is whether or not we can ever get past a question mark to a sentence. Meaning, can you ever really just know anything? One of the things about social media, I think, that's changed us is that everyone now has a platform that, at least in terms of the optics of it, it all seems of similar value. So if you go on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, the craziest thing that someone might say has just as much space and validity in terms of looking at it as the most profound thing. And that's created a deep sense of epistemological inertia. I just wanted to say that this morning. It makes me happy. Epistemological inertia. It makes us feel uneasy. We lose our equilibrium. After a while, have you noticed that after a while on social media or reading the comments on any article that's posted online, you begin to wonder if anyone can know anything? Does anyone know what I'm talking about? It has a kind of numbing effect. I think that people smarter than me need to just look at this, as I'm sure they probably already have, and ask ourselves, what does it do to our conception of certainty when we are inundated with alternative opinions on every single statement, every moment of the day? Go online and put a picture of a square and put, this is a square, and you'll be flooded with 1,000 comments that'll end up calling you a horrible, evil person. You know what I'm talking about? Is anyone else with me? And you begin to think, maybe a square's not a square. And people who are deeply immersed in this, which we all are more than we realize, it begins to erode the foundations. Are there any wills in the world? Is there anything that we can say, this will be? I love the fact that in the midst of all the clutter and all the noise, the angel says, he will save. Christ will save you. Youth, listen to me. Guys, with all the questions that we deal with and all the various opinions, Christianity is founded on the conviction that Jesus actually is the Savior. He is the only Savior. He will always be the only Savior, and he is not open to editing or to silencing or to shaming. He is the way home. Not a way. He's the way. It's hard to celebrate Christmas if you don't really believe. I remember really reading Richard Dawkins, who's the famous Oxford biologist, atheist, who wrote The God Delusion, a best-selling book of hundreds of pages explaining why Richard Dawkins does not believe there is a God. And sometime after that, he was interviewed by one of the British newspapers, and he said, I am not one of those atheists who wants to do away with Christmas. And I thought, wow, why? And he went on. He said, because the cultural traditions of Christmas bring a lot of joy, and it's part of our culture. And I thought to myself, what utter hogwash. Remove Jesus from Christmas, and why on earth would we do this stuff? Realize the hassle of putting up trees in a sanctuary? You want to just drive over to your family and sit there and wait for someone to anger someone if Christ hasn't come? You're telling me that the cultural window dressing of Christianity is enough to validate its own existence? Nonsense. The reason we put up with the glory and the mess, the wonder and the irritations of Christmas, is because behind it there is a Savior. And that's why we do it. That's why we do these things that otherwise make no sense. I completely disagree with Richard Dawkins. If I was an atheist, I would want nothing to do with Christmas except for the cake. There's no point, I just want to say, except for the cake. I would still like the cake. But if there is no Jesus, I don't want to pretend that there is. Secondly, this, his people
the gift of relationship. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, certainty, his people, relationship, from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Back in the day, I really tried to think through, I'm just going to be confessional with you for a while, and it's going to make some of you uncomfortable, and I enjoy that. That's kind of my Christmas present from you to me, is you being uncomfortable. I feed off of that. It makes me happy, so just prepare yourself. So back in the day, I used to try my best to think of a way to be a universalist. Like in seminary, you've got all these ideas floating around, and I had a friend who became what's called an annihilationist. An annihilationist was an idea that became kind of fashionable on the left fringes of evangelicalism, where it was kind of a mediating position between the traditional view that there is a hell and, on the far left, the view that there is no hell. Annihilationism says there is a hell, but it's not conscious torment. It's simply a cessation of being. You're annihilated. So the lost, the saved go to be with Jesus in heaven. The lost simply cease to be. You're extinguished. So it's a way of saying we want to acknowledge a sense of universal cosmic justice without dealing with the emotionally difficult concept of the consciousness of an eternal torment in hell. And I tried to flirt around with that a little bit, but I never could figure it out, mainly because of its lack of biblical support. And I tried to think of a way to be a universalist. Universalism is the idea that everyone's just saved. Everyone's saved. And universalism is usually one of the first steps out of Orthodox Christianity. And I tried to think of a way to do it. And then it occurred to me that the reason I wanted to try, and I never could pull it off, I never could become a universalist. The Bible keeps getting in the way. The Bible has a pesky habit of getting in the way of those of us who would like to flirt with heresies for deep psychological reasons that have to do with our own emotional constitution. So I wanted to figure out a way to say there was no hell because I find the idea of hell unpleasant. Then it occurred to me that the ideal of hell simply is unpleasant, which is why we should tell people about Jesus, right? And it occurred to me that if you get rid of the idea of hell, you suddenly can't make sense of the cross. That Christ came to save us from something. And then there are the words of Jesus himself. On and on it goes. And I was thinking about this, and I was trying to figure out a way to do this, and I never could do it, so I just gave up on it and decided I would just preach and believe the Bible, which makes me happy too. And I read Flannery O'Connor's statement that the truth does not depend upon our emotional ability to stomach it. And that hell, though unpleasant, is the other side of the good news of why Jesus came. He came to save us. He will save us. And he will save, the angel says, his people, which is in distinction from all people. Jesus saves his people. Not everyone. Why? Because not everyone will come to Jesus. Who are his people? They are those who have come to him in faith. If you trust in Christ, if you give him your life, you will be brought into the family of God, and you are his people. Outside of that, you are lost and doomed and damned. And there is a hell that lasts forever. But this is why he came, to say you don't have to go there. You can be saved. Vance Havner said one of the problems with modern preachers is they have developed the ability of almost saying something. And that's true. One of my brothers, both my brothers are pastors, and one of them came to me and said, I had a senior adult come to me and say, you know, my problem with you is that you can never just quite get around to saying it. And he said, it was really kind of offensive. And I said, yeah, but it's probably true of our generation. We want so badly to let people know that we know the other side and that we understand. But you know what? When it comes to the blunt reality of truth, a dying man does not need sophistication. He needs to be saved. And a person going to hell doesn't need a mealy-mouthed preacher trying to impress. He needs to know how not to go to hell. And he needs to know the beauty of going to heaven
through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he needs to know why the cross matters. And some of you are here today, and you need to know this too. You need to know that Christmas is good news. It's good news for the world, potentially. It's actualized good news for all who trust in Christ. If you will give your life to Christ, you will be saved. Listen to how Jesus put it in John 10 about his people, my people. Listen. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers." Notice the exclusive note of Jesus here. I am the door. I am the way home. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. But watch, he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He will save his people. Question. The question of the hour. Are you his people? Are you his people? He says he's the door, which means you can come in through him, but it also means you can stand outside of him and refuse to come in. Some of you are sitting here and thinking, why would a good God send people to hell? Why would a good God allow us to torture his son so we don't have to go there? He is an amazing God with amazing love, and he's opened a door to us. This Christmas season, I want us to remember that this is good news for God's people. But outside of being his people, it's just a cultural window dressing. It's just an occasion for a few days off of work. But to be his people is to be in a relationship with him. Thirdly and lastly, this: from their sins. This is the gift of resurrection. This is where Christmas and Easter overlap. He will save, he will, certainty. He will save his people, relationship, from their sins. This is resurrection. He is saying to us that he will give us life by forgiving us of that which brings us death, sin. You remember in Genesis 2, I love this. Genesis 2, it reads, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall die.'" If you eat that, you will die. And our first parents ate, and they didn't die. Externally, from the perspective of just looking at them, they're still alive. But the word of God was true. They died spiritually. Sin brings death to the human soul. They died the moment they rebelled against God. And the scriptures say that we are all in that state of rebellion. So Paul, again, takes that idea of sin bringing death and then contrasts it with the gift of eternal life and forgiveness. Listen to Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." Can I just encourage you to own that for just a moment? I mean, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you disagree with it. You can disagree with it, but still own that that's what it's saying. At least know what you're disagreeing with. Can we all agree that the scriptures say that sin is death for the one who sins? Sin is death. This is why Calvin Miller wrote his little poem, said, "Adam and Eve walked through the ruins of Hiroshima, handing apples to the dying and saying, 'We're sorry.'" The fall of man ushered death into the story of mankind. For the wages of sin is death. If you don't get that, listen to me, we're almost done. If you don't get that, you will think that Christianity is about personal betterment, about personal transformation. You're going to confuse Jesus for Tony Robbins, Jesus for Oprah, like good advice that makes you feel good and helps you be better, all of which has its place, but it doesn't have much effect on a dead man. I need you to own for a second that our sins are not shortcomings and trifles that keep us from knowing our best us now. They are death, which means we're dead. Dead men walking. This is why Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, "You guys, you look so great on the outside, but on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones. You're like whited sepulchers. The walking dead. You're lost." Who's lost? All of us. For the wages of sin is death, but watch this. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we do what we do at Christmas. Christmas is a time for extravagant grace. It's a time for saying, "You don't deserve this, but I love you. Here it is." This is why the most terrifying aspect of Christmas is the idea that Santa actually does have a list. It's the very antithesis of grace. He knows what you've been doing. He knows if you've been naughty or nice. What a horrifying idea. My mother tells me that when I was a little boy, I was sitting on the floor by the tree playing with a toy, and she said she looked over and I was giggling to myself, which is a habit I have still maintained. And she said, "What are you laughing at?" And she says that I said, "I shricked them." I said, "What are you talking about?" "I shricked them." "Who?" "I shricked Santa Claus. I told him at the mall that I had been good, but I hadn't." And I don't remember saying it, but I remember the sentiment. There's something very human about that. The idea that if we can hide who we really are and trick everybody else, maybe good stuff will come our way. Listen, you will never trick God. He sees your heart. But the beauty of Christmas is that grace is not dependent upon a list with more things in your good column than your bad column. Grace is dependent on the loving, gracious, wonderful, merciful, forgiving heart of the God who loves you, who made you, who sent his son to save you. You are not saved because you got good scores on the list. You're saved because Jesus loves you. And he laid down his life so that you could have life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift, it's free, of God is what? Eternal life. Sin brings death. Jesus brings life. That's the gospel. An authentic family around the whole gospel, that's it. Sin brings death. Jesus brings life. Come to Jesus. What would it be like to get through Christmas without Jesus? Some of you are going to attempt it. Some of you know right now, if you're very honest with yourself, that Jesus doesn't have a whole lot to do in your own mind and heart and practice with what's going on right now. Some of you, it's all about you. Maybe to me, it's all about me. We're all narcissists deep down. We're all very concerned with ourselves. But Christmas comes to remind us that it's only because of the grace of God that we narcissists can get out of our own heads, can be saved, and can go home. Church, hear me. You're not tricking anybody, but you don't have to. What if God sees you and loves you right where you are in full knowledge of everything you've done? What if God knows what you've done more than you know what you've done? What if he also knows the stuff that you've buried or convinced yourselves that was nothing, after all, to be sorry about? What if he knows better and he sees it and he looks at you and says, I love her, I love her, I love her. I wish she would come to me. What if he's saying that to you? What if the door is open to you to come home? Christmas will come, Christmas will go. When you're this big, it's just a magical season. You get a little older, it's still magical, but you know the price tag. You get a little older and you think about all the Christmases you've seen and you become reflective. But at the heart of it is still good news about an open door in the most unlikely of ways. God becoming a baby. Calvin Miller also said, once in every universe some world is worry-torn and hungry for a global lullaby. O rest, poor race, and hurtle on through space, for God has umbilicaled himself to straw, laid up, laid by his thunderbolts, and learned to cry. Pray with me.